All right, men. Let's just, because we can, let's just pick up where we left off. And that was at the end of, we finished point four there under capital letter D. Finished point four, and so we go right into point five then. And we'll see how far we can get in this session. So part four was, and I misplaced my little outline here, there it is. Part four was that the law prepared us, or prepared the world for Christ and for the gospel. Part five then, or number five, Christ fulfilled but did not abolish the law. So here's another observation about the relationship of the law to the gospel. Christ fulfilled but did not abolish the law. And here's where we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. So let's turn there in our Bibles. Matthew 5, 17. I'll mention this. There's a, we sang 446, 447, I think, and there's another hymn on the section of obedience, number 440. That's not it. What's that? There's that hymn about the law of God is good and wise. What number is that? 449, yes, yes, okay, that's it. Thank you, Lee. Hi, Lee. I didn't get to say hi to you yet. Give you a greeting. But the law of God is good and wise and sets His will before our eyes and so on. That hymn really is excellent theology as well about the law of God. I really, really love it. I could almost take and make an outline out of that and preach a sermon, but I haven't done it yet. But the only reason I hardly ever have us sing it is in Minneapolis, we used to sing it more, and we'd sing it to a different tune, because I just think this tune, it almost sounds like the law coming from Mount Sinai, you know? The law of God is good and wise. And I'm thinking, if you're talking about something being good and wise, why are you singing to me that way? Especially when it comes, you know, especially when it comes down to the fifth and sixth stanzas. The law is good, but since the fall, etc. Now there it talks about doom. But then the last two, Jesus, we for refuge flee. So we had a better tune, I thought, that we sang that to. But it is a really excellent hymn. Just another thing for your meditation and on the subject of the law. It has really good theology. All right, point five then. Christ fulfilled but did not abolish the law. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Of course, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll just break into the context here. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So, He fulfills the law. He does not abolish the law. Some people want to read and understand fulfills in such a way that they end up virtually thinking he did abolish the law. But we can't look at it that way. A number of men, even who are Calvinists and who in some way or other might be considered or consider themselves, I think, Reformed, conclude that Jesus was opposing Old Testament law with this statement when he said he fulfills it. And maybe, or he was altering it, or he was, in what he does in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he was advancing Old Testament law and our understanding of Old Testament moral law. Now, in some ways he was, in terms of our ability to understand it, because he's explaining it in a way that it had never been explained before. Or they say, in effect, that he was replacing Old Testament law with something different here, in the sense of what the Old Testament teaches And so they'll say one of a number of things, one or more of these things about this passage. They say, you see, he says that in this passage, he is doing away with the law. So they say he was opposing it. He was opposing it. He was contrasting his teaching when he says, you heard that it was said, but I say, they say, see, he was contrasting what he taught with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. Or they might say he was altering the Old Testament law. So he was changing what the law taught, changing what the Old Testament taught about right and wrong. So as if back then it wasn't sinful to just hate somebody in your heart. Back then it wasn't sinful to lust after a woman or something like that, but now it is. Or they might say, well, he was advancing the teaching of the Old Testament. He was teaching, or he was ushering in a higher morality. There was high morality, they'd say, in the Old Covenant, especially compared to all the nations. But now he was ushering in an even higher morality, a better way than they had in the Old Covenant in terms of how to live before God. Or they would say, they would go so far as to say, yes, he was replacing law, the Old Testament law, and giving a new law in its place. And that then kind of goes forward in people saying that the law of Christ is something different from the law of his father. I don't see that in the Bible. They use this passage, in other words, to deny the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments and of their relevance in the new covenant. I'm sure most of you have heard that, at least, that kind of teaching in one way or another. But in my mind, all those things that Jesus was opposing or altering or advancing or replacing the Old Covenant law and morality in that sense, Ten Commandments, that goes directly against what Jesus himself is saying here. And it ought to be evident with a statement like this. I came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Now, they say he effectively does away with them by fulfilling them. But let's look at the text a little bit and see. And notice, first of all, that in verse 17, Jesus asserts that he fulfills the law. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. All right, the question we have to ask is this. How does Christ fulfill the law in the way he's stating it here in Matthew 5, 17? Well, I believe he fulfills the law and the prophets in a number of ways. Let me give you three basic ways. First of all, he fulfills the law and the prophets in his person and in his teaching. In other words, simply by his presence as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, simply by his presence here to do what God called him to do, he is fulfilling it. By his teaching, he's fulfilling it. By his work, he fulfills it. In all those ways, his person and his teaching. He does it, first of all, by fulfilling specific prophecies. You can read the prophecies about the Messiah and his work in a passage like Isaiah 53, or a passage like Psalm 22 about the suffering servant, the Messiah, who lays down his life for his people to deliver them from their sins. By his stripes we are healed. He fulfills that in his person and his work, specific prophecies, and in his teaching. He also fulfills, still on this first way that he fulfills the law, in his person and teaching. He fulfills it by what we could call other types and shadows. I mentioned in the last hour, the sacrifices. They point forward to Christ. When he comes, he fulfills them so that we can say those things are done away with. He is the fulfillment of all we see in all the prophets because he's the great prophet. He fulfills the work of all the priests in the Old Covenant because he's the great high priest. He fulfills what the kings of the Old Testament pointed to. He's the greater David. He's the greater and wiser than Solomon. He fulfills all those types and shadows. The point here is this. When I say Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in his person and his teaching. The law predicted the coming Messiah, that he would come. The law foreshadowed the Messiah, that he would come. Jesus answered, and Jesus fulfilled each one of those predictions and foreshadowings. A second way that he fulfills the law, I believe, is this. He does it by his obedience. What did the law do to us? Well, it required us to do certain things. And so when I say Jesus fulfilled it, what I mean is this. He came into this world and he did what the law requires. And he did what the law required in our place to save us. We could never do that, fulfill the law and the prophets in that sense, but Jesus did. So that, as Paul says in Romans 3, God might be just and thus the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He did all the Father's will that we could not do. Well, that was fulfilling the law. That was fulfilling the law and the prophets, everything the Old Testament demanded. The law demanded perfect obedience. Jesus delivered that. The law demanded death to violators of it. Jesus suffered death in the place of his people. In that sense, he fulfilled the law. There's no bit of obedience left that he didn't do, is there? Not an ounce of it. And there's not a drop of suffering that needed to be suffered to completely pacify and satisfy the wrath of God that he did not suffer. He fulfilled it all. So he fulfills it by his person and his teaching. He fulfills it by his obedience. Third, he fulfills it, I believe, it would be included in this very simple statement, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He fulfills it in making his followers obedient to it. He makes us obedient in a couple of ways. Number one, by demanding still that we keep God's moral law. He carried on the demands of the moral law, we could say, in his teaching in verses 20 and following. He said, I say to you, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he didn't mean by my imputed righteousness, I don't believe. He goes on to explain what he meant. He meant by you not just refraining from going out and killing people, but not even speaking evil against them. That's exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees. Not just by not committing adultery, but by not even committing adultery in your heart. And the point is, he fulfills that by demanding that we keep God's moral law in his teaching as well, and by enabling us to do so through the power of his death and resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit that he purchased for us. To me, that is part of his fulfilling the law. The law still demands, as we're going to see, or have seen already, that we obey his commands, God's commandments. And the point here is Jesus fulfills that law in seeing to it that his people do just that. And the point here that we need to see in Matthew 5:17 is that none of those ways of Jesus Christ fulfilling the law means did away with the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So that's the first point here under that. Christ fulfilled but did not abolish the law. First, he asserts that he fulfills the law. Second, verse 18 and 19, he makes his statement emphatic. In other words, in case you didn't get what I just said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, not destroy it, not do away with it. In case you didn't get that, here's the point. He makes the point in a very clear statement in verses 18 and 19. Let's look at each verse separately. First, verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, and the assuredly I say to you means, this is really true. Listen. Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Many of you are familiar with this. The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle are the little marks that indicate they're little ends of some of the letters. So, in other words, the smallest part of it, it's not going to pass away. So he's making the statement of verse 17 more absolute. He says, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And if someone wants to think, well, after the temple was destroyed, then the law is destroyed. And so Jesus says, no way. It's a way of saying the law will never be abolished. In its moral aspects, we could say, they always will apply to everyone. And then secondly, verse 19, he makes a statement emphatic in verse 19. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he's underscoring this further by a practical application of it. In other words, you need to keep God's law. In other words, it applies to you. It's not ever going to go away, not in your lifetime, not in the history of this world. And you see, if we start with verse 21, he's expounding different of the commandments, the sixth, the seventh, the third, and so on. That's what he's doing there. He means the Decalogue. He means the Ten Commandments, verse 21. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Now I'm going to explain to you what that means. It still applies to our lives. It's never going to go away. So that's the second thing. Jesus makes his statement emphatic in verses 18 and 19. And then in verses 20 through 48, the rest of this chapter, Jesus practically applies his assertion. In Matthew 5, 21 to 28, Jesus is not dismissing the moral law. As I said, the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. He's not dismissing it in any way. He's not saying, Moses said you shall not murder. He's not saying, don't listen to Moses. Listen to me. I got something better than the sixth commandment. That's not what he's saying. He's not dismissing the moral law. You see that in verses 21 and 22. He's explaining it. Verse 27 and into verse 28, he's explaining the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He's showing us how spiritual it is, how far inward it reaches. That wasn't being taught. That was being perverted in his day. And you have the same thing, verse 33 and verse 34, with the third commandment, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. Verse 38 and 39, you've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, another application of the sixth commandment. And 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the Pharisaic perversion of Leviticus 19:18 that he was addressing there. So he practically applies his assertion. Just ask yourself the question, in order to better understand this passage, with what is Jesus contrasting his teaching in each of these instances? Not the teaching of Moses with his teaching. Not the teaching of the Old Covenant with the teaching of the New Covenant. He is contrasting his teaching and the teaching of the Old Covenant with the teaching of the Pharisees. And you've heard this before, you know this. I don't need to spend time on it. But that's what part of what he's saying when he says, unless your righteousness, verse 20, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus totally and forcefully here endorsed the Old Testament. That's what he's doing in verses 17 to 19. If that's what he's doing, is it conceivable that he then turned around and set himself against it when he says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And then he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, some people want to say, well, he's at least advancing the teaching of the sixth commandment beyond what it was in the old covenant. That's not the way I read it. Because right in the law itself, it not only said you shall not commit adultery, it also said you shall not what? Your neighbor's wife covet. You shall not have a leaning in your heart romantically toward her, though you never voice it or act on it. That was there in the Ten Commandments. He wasn't going against that. He wasn't advancing it. Proverbs 6, verse 25, Old Covenant, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. That was there in the Old Covenant. Proverbs 7, 25, to the young man, when there's the harlot out on the street corner, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't let there be even the beginning of an adulterous thought in your heart. Job 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes not even to look on that woman. It's all there in the old covenant. You see it? So he's practically applying his assertion. Jesus is upholding. Let me just use this phrase. He's upholding the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, in this passage in the most emphatic way conceivable. That's what he's doing. Christ fulfilled but did not abolish the law. That is, his presence and his work constituted the fulfilling of old covenant law. Now, it constituted the fulfilling of some old covenant law so that some old covenant law no longer binds God's people. That's also true. Specifically, as I said earlier, the ceremonial law. He fulfilled all of the types and shadows that had to do with a sacrifice. And that's why Hebrews tells us throughout, his was a once-for-all sacrifice, and it was better than the sacrifices and the blood of bulls and goats. And those sacrifices never need to be offered again, and they never should be offered again. It really is blasphemous to do it. And so in that sense, yes, he fulfilled Old Covenant, the law and the prophets in such a way that they do fall away, but not in terms of the moral elements of it. When it comes to the moral law, that still binds us to obedience. He taught that we in the new covenant are to keep the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's what he's teaching in this passage. In fact, as we just saw, he demands it. And none of his teaching anywhere, not in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere else, teaches anything different from that. Nothing any of the apostles taught teaches anything different from that. Romans 3:31, Paul says, do we then make the law void through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 7:12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And then 1 Timothy 1:8, which we are going to look at a little bit more in detail as we go on. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. All right, so Jesus asserts that he fulfills the law in verse 17. Jesus makes his statement emphatic, verses 18 and 19. So Christ fulfilled but did not abolish the law. Then we come to the sixth thing in our outline there. And that's this. God's law is instrumental in conversion and therefore in evangelism. God's law is instrumental in conversion and therefore in evangelism. Now, this doesn't kind of fit in with the flow here, but it's true. And it's definitely an observation I wanted to make, that point D there. Several observations about the relation of gospel and law. It definitely fits under that heading, and this is where I put it. I think because I wanted to save 7 and 8 for the last things I'm going to be addressing. So let's focus on that. God's law is instrumental in conversion and therefore in evangelism. Through the Old Covenant, as I saw, the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Old Testament, God was teaching the Jews and He was teaching the world about sin, about salvation, and about Christ. We're especially going to see that in this seventh heading there. But that's what He was doing, part of what He was doing. That's what we saw in Galatians chapter 3. And the point here is this. What the law did in history, it still does individually in people's lives. Some of you are familiar with the way the Puritans handled that statement in Galatians 3. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, I said that's really a historical statement. That's saying that all the years of the Old Covenant, God was bringing by teaching and by guardianship, etc., His people to Christ, to the time when He came into the world and suffered and died on the cross and rose from the dead. The law was the tutor to bring the people there. Right? The Puritans use it in a more individual way, which I don't think is the way Paul wrote it. They said the law is what you preach to someone first, so it brings them to conviction, and then you tell them the gospel, and now he understands how his sins that he's convicted of are forgiven. Right? I agree with that doctrine. I just don't look at that as the proper understanding of the text. It's that doctrine, though, that I'm trying to preach right now. What the law did in history, Galatians 3, it still does individually in people's lives. I'll use Romans 3:20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The point is that the work of the law in history, we could say, is mirrored in that way in the salvation of each individual. Let's look at how it was done in Paul's conversion. Romans 7 through 9. And I think the way we have to read this, understand this, is as I recently heard a sermon in New Jersey by my fellow elder, Bart Carlson. He was preaching, he's preaching through the book of Acts, and he was preaching on Acts chapter 9 last Lord's Day. I think that was the sermon he made this very point in. He said, you have to think of Romans 7 here going on in the days, however many or few, leading up to that event on the road to Damascus. And here's what Paul says about his own conversion. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. It's not a bad thing in and of itself. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. All right, so he's saying it happened with me the same way it happened with Israel. God was ripening Israel and filling up the full measure of sin till Christ would come. That's what he was doing in the broad picture of salvation history. But he's saying, now in my individual life, a similar thing happened. The law came, and verse 8, it produced in me all manner of evil desire. It ripened him for conversion. It brought him to the point that he saw his sin. He got a whiff of the ripeness of the rotting sewer or the rotting compost that was in his own soul. And he said he saw it for what it was. And it's the law that helped to do that. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It activated his sin. It brought his sin to a head. It increased his sin, aggravated it. So verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. At some point in his life, the life of that proud, conceited, self-centered, self-righteous Pharisee, God, by His Spirit, caused the law to break in at the point of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And It first just started with some agitation, but it stirred up his sin more. And he couldn't deal with it, and it got worse. And he said, I'm not really a sinner, but the law kept saying, but you shall not covet. And it got worse, and then it got to the point that he started seeing it as ugly and identifying it as his own. And it got so bad, he couldn't take it anymore. And then he says, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Finally, it utterly humbled me and showed me that I was not God's choice servant. I was a foul sinner in the eyes of God. In other words, I died. I went from, in my own eyes, seeing myself as the most alive person perhaps on the face of the earth, to simply as a dead one, dead in trespasses and sin. And this is not a big deal with me, but I think it helps to shed light on the question that I sometimes have raised to myself as to whether the law really does drive people to Christ. Because it says that in the larger catechism, question number 96, the answer says it drives us to Christ. I won't say that's a false statement, but I like this statement better. Again, the Second Helvetic Confession. We should be quoting these Reformed confessions in 2017, right? The 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It says, we teach that God's law was not given to men that we should be justified by keeping it, but that by the knowledge of it, we might rather acknowledge our infirmity, sin, and condemnation, and so, despairing of our own strength, might turn unto Christ by faith. I like that language, and I like that thought better than I like the language, the law drives us to Christ. And here's my reason. I said earlier that God uses the law in the overall scheme of salvation. And I won't go back on a statement like that. And that's one of the reasons I love the law. But having made that statement, I don't want to give too much credit to the law. And that's what I worry even about, a statement like the law drives us to Christ. I like their statement better in the Second Helvetic Confession. It causes us to acknowledge our sin and condemnation, and so then to despair. And my view is the law leaves us there in that pathetic, helpless heap. That's my view of its role in the overall scheme of salvation. I think there's just, I'm not saying it does do it, but there's a danger, if we think of it that way, to give too much credit to the law in a positive way, if we say it drives men to Christ. I look at it this way. The law, in and of itself, the bare law, has neither, I'll say, the interest nor the ability to save, or even to help save in that positive sense. So, in other words, the phrase drive someone to Christ would be the picture in my mind of a sheepdog. What is the sheepdog concerned to do? It's concerned, and I know it does say this in the historical statement. It's a pedagogue, it's a tutor in that way. But the sheepdog is concerned to conduct the sheep safely to the pen or to the shepherd. But the Bible's picture is that in the law's relation to the individual sinner, it is not so kind, if you will. The law is more like a wolf. The law hunts the sinner down and kills him. The law came and I died. In other words, he saw himself as a dead sinner. The wolf then doesn't pick up the sheep and put him on his back and carry him to the shepherd. That would be the sheepdog. The law is like the wolf. It's not a Saint Bernard. The law leaves the sheep for dead, and whatever he doesn't consume of it, and he leaves it for the vultures. The one who leaves the 99 and goes, finds the sheep and picks him up and puts him on his shoulders and brings him back. That's Christ. That's the good shepherd. He comes and gets the pathetic heap and lifts it up and takes it to himself. He, that is Jesus, not the law, does that. He goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. The sheep sees how bad it is with him in the light of the law. And he sees that he needs to be saved. That's the point. And that's why this passage, it goes on and Paul says, verse 8, sin took opportunity by the commandment and it produced all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It revived sin. It revived something, but not us. It revived our sin. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It slew me. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. It didn't do something in itself in a positive direction. It brought death. That's the idea here. So when the law of God convicts you and condemns you, that's a negative thing, if you will. But let's look at it in terms of the whole picture. That is not a bad thing. Sometimes when a preacher preaches, whether he's preaching an old covenant text or a new covenant, whether he is preaching from one of the Ten Commandments or whether he is preaching one of the most grace-filled sections of the New Testament, Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, he still says, go and sin no more, i.e., go and break the law no more. Whether you're preaching a more law-like text of the Old Testament or a gospel-filled text in the New, when you get conviction of sin, that's the work of the law. Whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, even if you're a non-Christian, wooing you and pressing your conscience, and that is not a bad thing. It's sad when Christians think that faithful preaching, if it brings a negative feeling or a sense of conviction, is therefore bad. That is a sad thing when that happens. And I hope we will stand against that. And I mean first and foremost for ourselves. Because that's where and when it's worst. And it's also bad if we teach that to others. But get the notion here in your mind, locked in your mind. Your sin is bad. Conviction of sin is not bad. It can be bad if that's all the farther you go. But the law is killing you is not bad. If you're not a Christian, that may be the beginning of God saving you. So don't try to fend off conviction of the law and don't let it stop. This is the main thing with just conviction of sin. Let it lead you to say, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. And let it lead you to despair of doing anything in your own strength and rather cause you to turn to Christ by faith, which obviously we know you can only do in the power of the Holy Spirit, but that's what you need to do. Well, there's the sixth thing then. God's law is instrumental in conversion and therefore in evangelism. So I'm not opening that point up so much, but I'm saying don't be afraid to tell sinners what the law says, and don't be afraid to use conviction of sin in your evangelizing. Jesus wasn't. Paul said it worked wonders for him. We should not be afraid to do it. Just a couple of practical applications then before we move on here. On this point, if you are not a Christian, you are opposed to God's law. The Bible says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity, that's hatred against God. And here's the demonstration of it. Here's why it says that. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You don't like the law of God? That's saying you have enmity against God in your heart. You don't like it. It convicts you of sin. You cannot obey it. You wish you could. You're against it. But look at it this way. The fact that God troubles you about that, the fact that God troubles you through the law is a mercy. It's a mercy. We're told in Romans 2 and verse 4 that God leads us by his goodness to repentance. Well, he also then leads us by the law to repentance. Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. And so in verse 9, he says, the law came and it killed me, it slew me, I died. But the point you need to realize is this, there is deliverance from that bondage. Deliverance from the bondage to sin and the bondage to guilt and the bondage to fear that you live under all your life as a non-Christian. But that deliverance is not in the law. It's not in trying to clean yourself up. It's not in trying to be a better person. That deliverance is only in one place, and that is in Jesus Christ. And that's what I urge you if you're an unbeliever sitting here today and you're saying, yeah, I have those feelings in my heart. Well, don't attribute them to the preacher. Maybe the preacher is a legalist. That could happen. Does happen. But attribute it to your sin. First and foremost, there's a friend of mine. He lives in Minneapolis where I pastored for a number of years. I wasn't his pastor for very long, a couple of years. Baptized him, then led the church to excommunicate him. And he was excommunicated for, let's say, somewhere around 1992, 93. Until 2008, at least. So what is that? What did you just say? 16 years. Okay. And one time in Minneapolis, in my first year or two there, I got a phone call. Dave? Yeah. This is Dennis. Told me who he was. Told me. And now he's telling me, he's told me this before over the years. Now God saved me this time. But his testimony basically was this. He had been enslaved to pride. He had been enslaved to the bottle for all these years. He knew he was opposed to God. And over time, he was telling me, eventually, he began to feel the weight of his guilt. He always told me he was repentant. But he told it to me with a chip on his shoulder. You should be restoring me. And then he would fall off the end of the map for a while again. And then he'd come back and tell me that stuff again. Tell me what a bad guy I was for my hard line I was taking, not thinking he was repentant. Now he started telling me all this stuff. And this time I told him at the end of it, I said, you know what, Dennis, this is the first time you ever told me you were repentant with a smile on your face and not your teeth gritted that you were trying to convince me otherwise. And he told me he felt the weight of his guilt. He had been successful in his work endeavors over the years, quite successful. But he said, even though I was successful, I never had happiness. I never had peace. I was unable to break the chains. But finally, God impressed him with his sin to the point that he died and saw himself for what he was. And he cried out to Jesus Christ. His guilt over all those years and his pain, and he'd be the first one to tell you this now, that came from conviction of sin through the law were a blessing. Yet the law that brought the blessing of conviction of sin and pain and the sense of guilt could not bring deliverance. Only Jesus Christ can deliver you from those. And I urge you to go to him. But then if you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, then do not refuse to use the law. Don't refuse to use it in the conviction of sinners in evangelism. Use it. Don't just use it, but use it. Look at what Paul says about the law. I'm not saying that there's no proper evangelistic sermon that is not preceded by a sermon or by 10 sermons on the law. I am not saying that. I'm simply saying don't hesitate because of the winds of our antinomian age and society and even Christian culture. Don't hesitate to convict people of their sins in order to bring them to the end of themselves, to bring them to Christ. You have a good example of that. Let me just check. My clock says 11:35. Is that correct? And then my schedule here says meeting at lunch, 12 noon. So I literally could take that all that time if I wanted to. Oh, okay. All right. So just want to make sure. That's gospel there. All right. I'm moving more rapidly than I anticipated, so I'm really thankful for that. So if you are a Christian, don't refuse to use the law when you're evangelizing, whether one-on-one evangelism or in preaching that God opens up doors for you, in a pulpit in a church, in a jail, at a nursing home, etc. But one good example of that, some of you probably are aware of it, is a guy named Ray Comfort. In some ways, he's brought that whole notion out of the closet and out of the dark, and he's done that in a very good way, in a positive way. But sometimes there was a guy in the Twin Cities who was a real Ray Comfort disciple, and he used to have a radio program, and he used to, the radio stations used to set up their booths at the Minnesota State Fair, and sometimes I would go sit down for a while and sit in front of this guy and listen to him. And he would talk, and then he would ask people to come up to the microphone they had set up just out in front, outside of his little booth, and he would interact with them, and he would do this, you know, the typical thing, to the point that it got monotonous, you know, are you a sinner, you know, and, well, have you ever lusted in your heart, have you ever stolen anything, and all that, so you're a, what does he say, you're an adulterer, you're a liar and a thief and an adulterer at heart, you've just, okay. But what I found interesting and not so positive is that if a person didn't ever acknowledge that, he would literally turn them away or let them go away without telling them the gospel. Because his whole point was, well, what happened with Paul didn't happen with him, so he's not ready to embrace Christ. And I always think to myself, I don't want to preach a sermon that only convicts and doesn't proclaim Christ. And I want, what if somebody comes in off the street who's never heard the gospel and he's unfazed by what I say that might go in the direction of convicting him of sin? I don't want him walking out those doors without hearing just at least a brief, simple explanation of the gospel and being urged to come to Christ and telling him he needs to flee to Christ and he needs to confess his sins even if he has not a twinge of guilt. Who knows how God might use that someday. And I believe God might use that proclamation of the law that happened in those settings I mentioned as well. But I say, don't refuse to use the law in evangelism. Just don't let your evangelism be all law or even all law until. I mean, we don't want to become like the hyper-Calvinists who say we can't proclaim Christ to anybody unless we're sure the work of regeneration has already occurred. And that's manifest through the forgiveness of sin, but they still need to hear about and preach Christ. Just a big error can result from a small one at the beginning. And let's not let that happen. But my point is, if you are a Christian, don't refuse to use the law and don't criticize Christians who do use it. If they're using it faithfully, don't criticize them and don't call them legalists. If they're basically preaching works righteousness, you better criticize them. If they're only preaching the law and not Christ, you'd better criticize them. But don't criticize someone who's doing something that is definitely legitimate. Well, let me at least try to get into the first part here of number 7. God's law spelled out in advance Jesus Christ's coming and work. That's a 7th observation here about the relation of gospel and law. The law spelled out in advance Jesus Christ's coming and work. And this point could easily be a series by itself once again. And what I have to say, therefore, is mainly going to be suggestive, yet I hope it's helpful. And in a special way, I hope it's helpful for you if you have only, let's say you came to this weekend of meetings thinking only negatively about God's law. Maybe you even speak negatively about it. Maybe you even really despise it in your heart. And You refuse not only to love it, as Christ does, but to give it its rightful place in your heart. I hope this will be helpful to you. Let's start out with Luke 24, verses 26 and 27. Luke 24, verses 26 and 27. Again, Jesus is speaking to these men on the road to Emmaus. And he says here, let me read verse 25 through 27, because it's really the beginning of what he says here. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that included not just the prophets, but the law and the prophets. Moses, the first five books, and the prophets, which for them was a way of saying the whole Old Testament. And then verse 44, which I think we read earlier. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then we read it earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it was last night, verses 3 and 4, when I was explaining the gospel. And Paul said it's the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And he said, according to the scriptures, in other words, the Old Testament told all about what Jesus was going to do in his death and his resurrection. And then let's look, though, at Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. Here's another one of these texts in the New Testament where you have to realize the different uses of the word law in the Bible to understand what is being said. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Okay, what does that word mean there? Righteousness of God apart from the law. It means apart from the use of the law as a means to justify yourself. Apart from works righteousness. That's what that means there, apart from the law. The righteousness of God is not by the law. It's not by your obedience. So righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Then it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law there means Moses. The five books of Moses. And it could say, it could have said this, being witnessed by the law, and there it would just mean the whole Old Testament. But that's the idea here. The Old Testament, including the law of Moses, revealed the gospel, though in types and shadows, as we say. So there's the law sometimes is used in a negative way. We're saved by the righteousness of God apart from the law. It can't save us, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. All right? So here the first point we'll just do, point A. The law and the prophets, that is the Old Covenant, that's what the OC is, or the Old Testament, prepared the way for Christ coming. And just two points under that. The first is this. From the earlier thing I said about sin and the law prepared the world for Christ's coming by ripening it, ripening the world, ripening the nation of Israel. Go back to Galatians 3, 21 through 23 again. Galatians 3, 21 through 23. The law, and the point is, the law spelled out in advance Jesus Christ's coming and work. Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now I use that illustration of a compost bin before. And that's the idea here. Sin becomes fully ripe. But I started out with a piece of fruit saying become ripe for eating. So sometime in, I don't know, the last dozen or so years, I remember my wife telling me, I can't remember, I think it was about bananas, because there was a period of time where we mainly shopped for our groceries and our produce. They were always putting green, or at least green-ish, bananas out in the bins there. And so my wife had read somewhere, I think this is right, it was either apples or bananas, that if we took the bananas and just put them in a brown paper sack, that they would ripen faster. So I did, I used a brown paper lunch bags, and I did that, and it was true. Well, in a sense, that's what it's saying here. Well, the law is like the brown paper sack that caused the nation of Israel to be ripened in terms of the fullness of sin and the fullness of time, that then it was time for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was time for faith to be revealed. It was time for Christ and in Him the gospel of Jesus Christ to be revealed. So in that way, we already saw the law and the prophets prepared the way for Christ's coming. But the second point under that, under A, is this. It explained the way or prepared the way for Christ's coming by explaining things, by educating God's people in the Old Covenant, by instructing them. Look at Galatians 3:24 again. We looked at that earlier. Therefore, the law was our tutor. And it may be that guardian is a better thing there, but the law was our tutor, because the word is the word from which we get the word pedagogue. So there's the teaching element in there, our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Well, what's it saying there? Well, the teaching element is present. That's the idea. Pedagogy is the teaching of children. It's teaching. Listen to our confession here. It says, besides the moral law, and we went over some of this earlier, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. They were pictures. Pictures that came in advance. That's what a type is. A symbol is a picture that could be symbolizing something that goes, that's going on right now. The Lord's Supper is a symbol, but it's not a type. David, though, was a type of Christ. Solomon was a type of Christ. Moses, etc., etc., etc. So besides the moral law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. They pointed forward to Him. Ordinance that prefigured Christ, His graces, His actions, His sufferings, and His benefits. So the law did that. It taught us. Taught us in types and shadows, but it taught us. Just let me give you two ways, and then I'll end. It did it by its description of Christ's life, His sorrow, the obscurity in which He lived His life, the persecutions He suffered. Let's turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." It's part of the Old Testament here that's telling us about Jesus Christ before he came. He was going to be a king? Yes. He was going to be a redeemer? Yes. But one who was not understood, one who was not appreciated, one who was not embraced, but who was despised. He was despised, verse 3, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This passage teaches us that, but so do certain individuals in the Old Covenant. Joseph, Moses, David, they were great men. They were fathers of the faith, but Joseph spent time as a slave and a prisoner, didn't he? Moses spent all those years in the desert, and then all those years with all the people of God grumbling against him constantly. And David was a warrior, triumphant warrior, victorious warrior, and a king. And yet he was also humbled himself. He was also persecuted. And yet, God would deliver them from those things. And so Jesus is like that. He's a prophet like Moses. He's a king like David, and so on. So the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, describes Christ's life, and it also gives us, the Old Testament does, the law does in that sense, a description of Christ's sufferings and death. Picking up in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then verses 7 through 9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." It's telling us all about Christ's sufferings and death. Isaiah 53 does that, Psalm 22 does that in a number of places. The whole sacrificial system tells us about Jesus Christ. Go back to the law of Moses. The whole sacrificial system in some ways culminates in the Passover every year. What are we told in the New Testament? Christ is our Passover. It is his blood wiped on our lintels and doorposts that saves us, and that alone. We read about the priesthood and we find out in the New Covenant it's Jesus Christ that is our priest par excellence, beyond whom and above whom there is no other, and after whom we need no other, Jesus Christ. Well, there's the law and the prophets preparing for Christ's coming in those ways, but I just need to stop there. And my one regret is that if I had anticipated where I might be ending this morning and thought about the fact that a number of you men would not be here tomorrow, I might have tried to bring in some of the later elements, and I may have tried to conclude this morning with certain practical applications, but providentially it didn't work out that way. But I hope that what we've heard today about God's law and its relation to the gospel has been profitable. You at least have some helpful suggestions for your meditation and studies in the rest of the outline that you have there. But that's what we'll spend our time then on tomorrow, looking at how the moral law laid down requirements for Jesus Christ and his work, and that there's a sense in which if all we had was the New Testament, we wouldn't really be able to understand who Jesus was and why he came and what he did and why he did what he did the way we can because of the light we get from the law. And then the eighth and final thing there, how the moral law is a help and blessing to believers in the Christian life. So let's give thanks to God and pray that he'll take the things we have heard and write them on our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its teaching, both law and gospel. And especially we thank you for Jesus Christ and the great salvation we have in him. Help us in our studying and understanding more and more of the law. Help us to come to a better understanding of who we are as sinners in need of salvation. and what your salvation is all about, and especially about the Savior Himself as we look at Him in the light of the Law and the Prophets, which foretold and foreshadowed Jesus Christ and His work and salvation by grace through faith. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of Your law, and write on the heart, our hearts, all the good things we've heard so far in these days. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.